I got to say about that, and I better stop. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 12. Numbers 12, well, it continues the decline. Unfortunately, we're in that section of Numbers that's so easy to teach because it's just filled with people doing the wrong thing. And it's like, okay, here's something else not to do. And I mean that sincerely. It's like sometimes bad examples become great lessons, and hopefully for us that will be the case. There are a series of, well, serious situations and problems with Miriam and Aaron here. And if you're not real familiar with them, Miriam, she's Moses' big sister. I mean, she was there when Moses was, you know, put in that little ark of bulrushes and pushed away. And it was Miriam that followed along and saw that he'd been rescued and then came with the great idea, hey, can I get a wet nurse for him? And actually sets up the situation to take him home and his own mother could nurse him and nurture him. And what a miraculous story that in and of itself was. I mean, just that God rescues Moses from Pharaoh, who had decreed that all the babies had to be put in the river or drowned or killed, and then he ends up being raised in Pharaoh's house. But Miriam was in on that, and she was big sis. And then there's Aaron, and he's in on it because, well, he's big brother. And I'm thinking, well, at least there are at least three areas: a family crisis, a leadership crisis, and a community crisis. And the family crisis is sort of first. It's the one we probably relate to most easily. Because if you grew up and you were the eldest, you had responsibility, you had to care for the younger ones, and you kind of get this sense that, you know, I'm the head of the house, after the parents, of course. And, well, it wasn't going to work out that way for Aaron. It wasn't going to work out that way for Miriam. God chose Moses, and he set him apart, and he spoke to him face to face, and he spoke through him. And, well, you know that Moses was God's man. And so what we have as we jump into the passage is we find Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he'd married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, that word Ethiopian is unfortunate because it should have really been Cushite. And what's the difference? Well, sadly, tragically, in our history of our country, some took this passage to say, well, the problem was, you know, interracial marriage between Moses and this Ethiopian. That's not exactly what's going on. The Cushites were descendants of Ham, and the prohibition for intermarriage at this point only said, don't marry anybody from Canaan. Well, why? Because they were supposed to go wipe all the Canaanites out, and that would sort of, you know, create a conflict of interest. That's like, okay, everybody needs to go, but I'm married to this one. And so Moses was actually operating within his rights to marry a Cushite woman. And that's, in fact, what he does here. But we're told that both Miriam and Aaron spoke against him because of this Cushite woman. Now, it's no doubt Miriam taking the initiative. We see that for at least three reasons here. First, her name appears first. That's unusual in Scripture, by the way. You go from Genesis to Revelation. Ordinarily, if a couple are mentioned, it's going to be the man and the woman. It's just, you know, the way the Bible relates the family structure. And so in this case, it's Miriam and Aaron. That suggests, at least, that she was the instigator and the ringleader. The second reason is that the verb spoke is actually in the feminine. And so we wouldn't know that unless our Hebrew scholars had spent the time to dig it out. But that adds some weight to it. And then the third reason is that God punishes her and doesn't directly punish Aaron, although he definitely suffers because, well, he loves his sister. I mean, this is a family crisis that spills over into a leadership crisis and ultimately becomes a community crisis. So we have Miriam sort of instigating. Now, the fourth and final reason that I believe that she was the problem was that Aaron was a follower, not a leader. I mean, he was, you know, the eldest male in the family and should have been, just by nature, a leader in the family. But he wasn't that. And if you studied through Exodus with us, you will recall that way back when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments, and hey, he was gone a long time. 40 days is a long time to leave your flock, and he did, and he's up there interacting with God, and God's speaking to him and giving him the Ten Commandments, and he gives him the blueprints for the tabernacle and all that stuff. But in the midst of all that, the people start to grow discontent, and they're like, hey, we don't know whatever happened to what's-his-name, Moses. And they go, we need a God we can see, you know, a God like, well, back in Egypt. And so they come to Aaron and they suggest they wanted to fashion a God. And they did, in fact, bring their gold and all of that. They melt it down. And Aaron himself, at their suggestion, fashions this golden calf. And if you've read the story, you know, nothing really humorous about it, though it almost seems that way to me. Because when Moses comes down and he goes, what in the world's going on here? And he goes, well, I don't know. And we just kind of threw the stuff in the fire and this popped out. I don't think so. I mean, this was a serious work of art. This was a serious accomplishment, but a tragic one. Because, well, Aaron, while he should have and could have been a leader, he just followed. Whatever the crowd was pressing, whatever the crowd was doing, he kind of went along with it. Well, the crowd in this case was just his sis. Now, it's interesting, and I bring this to your attention only because she's not the only one that struggled in this area in Scripture. But Miriam was a worship leader. I don't know if you're aware of that, but she wrote this awesome worship song about the horse and rider fell into the sea or drowned in the sea. It's not really that worshipful if you go back and check it out. But she wrote it and all the gals sang along, and so she led some worship. And we know she was also a prophetess. She spoke for the Lord. So God did speak to and through her. And God definitely spoke through Aaron, because Moses, if you remember, when he was commissioned to go to Pharaoh, he said, oh, I don't really want to do it. And then he made all these excuses. I'm sure you can get someone else. But when God said, no, you're going, he said, well, can Aaron go with me? And God lets Aaron go, and Aaron sort of becomes the spokesman in that scene. The reason I bring up the worship leader part is because it turns out that Satan was a worship leader. He was in heaven, and he trips me up. It causes me to think that whenever you're in a position of visibility or notoriety or privilege or responsibility, you're always in greater danger. You're a bigger target. And that would be, you know, a target for the enemy, from the enemy's perspective. Now, from God's perspective, he warns us, if we're up front, be it teaching or worship leading or whatever we'd be doing, no, we'll receive a stricter judgment. Now, I've always taken that to mean a stricter judgment among God's people, that they would hold you to the standards that you teach and preach, and a stricter judgment from our Lord, which I'm absolutely convinced is what's going on here. So this family problem, it's about to spill over, but we're not that far. Now, she states the concern, this marriage to a Cushite gal, descendant of Ham, as I already mentioned. Now, these guys settled in Africa and Arabia and Babylon and Nineveh. There is no doubt that there's something going on in her. Now, it may be prejudice against this gal, but it could just be fear. And Miriam was sort of the inner circle. You've got Miriam, you've got Moses, and you've got Aaron. Now, just in the chapter before, 70 men had been anointed, empowered, right before all this to prophesy. And so maybe she was a little threatened by this gal. Maybe she just didn't like me, you know, and we don't know for sure. But if she was from Nineveh, those of you who are familiar with the story of Jonah, you probably know, but by the time Jonah's on the scene, Ninevites are like some of the most hated people ever. Now, I don't know what the situation was as how they would have related to him at this point, but it was so bad by Jonah's day that when God commissions him and says, hey, I've got a mission for you. And, you know, Jonah was a missionary. He was a prophet of God. And God says, I got a gig for you. And he's like, great, where are we going? And he says, to Nineveh. And he says, no, I won't go. And he does all he can. Some of you have done that. God said, hey, here's what I've got for you. Here's what I want you to do. And you've done all you can to resist the call on your life. The tragedy, of course, is, well, it's on all sorts of levels, that you miss out, at least for a season, on just being in the will of God, seeing the blessings of what God intended to do. But also that, you know, people miss out on getting to see God use you in that situation and know how good He is. But in Jonah's case, it was just absolute hatred toward, you know, prejudice, bigotry, a downright desire to see these people perish. And Jonah knew something about God that I'm not sure that all Christians really fully get. And that is, our God is merciful and gracious. Well, I was going to say to a fault, but you can't be gracious to a fault, can you? If you're going to go overboard in something, grace isn't really something you can go overboard in. No, God is so gracious and so forgiving and so merciful. And if you read the book of Jonah, I highly recommend it. Great devotional reading. Probably read it as a kid or you heard it in Sunday school, but just read it for yourself and say, Lord, speak to me and teach me through this. Because Jonah's in that passage a lot like Miriam, I think, in this passage. And he wants nothing to do with this situation. He's bummed at what's happening and he tries to get away, but you know he can't. And he ends up overboard and swallowed by the fish and deposited on the shores of Nineveh. And then he's got to walk. And as he goes through and he preaches, this amazing, radical, wonderful revival happens. It's an awesome, awesome story. It's this guy totally unwilling, still used by God, because God's just like, nope, you're my guy. We're going to do this. And then after all these people repent and give their life to the Lord, Jonah is just miserable and he wants to die. He's like, just take my life. I knew this was going to happen. I just can't believe it. Because Jonah goes down in history now is the guy who brought the gospel of that, at least in those days, the good news of that day, which, by the way, he presented in a pretty, you know, well, not the nicest package. It's like 40 days and you're dead. You know, it's not exactly God so loved the world, you know. He gave His only begotten Son. No, He's like, 40 days and you're dead. And I'm sure he was like, and I can't wait 39 days in your history and, you know, 10 more days and you're all dead, you know. But that was enough for them. And though it might not be the best way to share, it was effective. And I think they understood that they deserved it. That's why it was effective, you see. I'm not saying we should go about doing it the same way, but that's what happens there. And so I'm not absolutely sure in all cases, but I have noticed that there are some parallels, and I want to just draw a couple to your attention, that the family crisis that Moses is going through with Aaron and Miriam, or really Miriam and Aaron, if I understand this right, our Lord goes through a similar situation with His immediate family, because when Jesus is on the scene and walking the earth, His own family, His own brothers, don't believe in Him. Now, Mom believes in Him. She knows who He is. She knows that, well, He was born miraculously. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. Won't be the first time. Probably won't be the last. But she knows this whole story. But the brothers, they just don't go for it, you know. And it's not till after the resurrection, not till after He dies, is buried and resurrected, and appears to them, that they begin to buy into the idea that, wow, He really is the Son of God. And it's so easy for me, and I'm sure for you. You can put yourself in their shoes. If your brother came home from school one day and said, hey, I just want to let you guys know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You'd be like, the way to where? You know, it's, what are you talking about? And it's like, no, I'm the Son of God. Yeah. It's just so far-fetched of an idea that there was no way they could really get their mind around it. They couldn't really make sense of it. And so at one point, if you read the Gospels, you'll find them coming to rescue Him, just to bring Him home. They think, man, He's just flipped. You know, He's gone over the edge. So Jesus went through the same kind of thing. And I believe that most of you, certainly was true for me, and to a certain extent continues to be, but not nearly in the same degree as in the early days of my walk with the Lord. Most of you have family members who just really don't understand you. And they just can't figure it out. You know, they're religious and you're religious, but you're so much more fanatical, of, at least in their estimation, about your religious experience. And when you try to say, well, it's not religion, it's relationship. And they give you that blank stare. Have you had that experience? And most of us have been there. Most of us have gone through it. And so just know this. Hey, family crisis, you know, it's pretty common. And there's a natural separation. Jesus even says at one point that when we're to pray for our enemies, and we'll see, in this case, Miriam and Aaron have become enemies of Moses. They're standing up to him. They're, you know, accusing him, not just of this. I think they get to the real issue in verse 2, and we'll get there in a moment. Short chapter, so don't fear. We'll get through it. But I think what happens is that in the midst of what's taking place, there's just some confusion in their minds, and we've been in that same place. They're struggling, and you know, there's that family tension, and we're going to find that Moses is very forgiving. And where I was going with that is that Jesus at one point says we need to pray for our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us and persecute us. And elsewhere he says, and your enemies will be those of your own household. And I've traced through and I see how many times in Scripture that actually was the case. That it often are, will be those closest to us that are the most, you know, grievous to us. This area of, if it is, not just that she was threatened by Moses taking another wife, most conservative commentators are of the opinion that Moses, first wife had passed on and that he was taking another wife now. Some suggest he took a second wife and that could have been a part of the problem. Some suggest that it was a racial, which I really doubt, part of the problem. But whatever caused the animosity, the anger, if it was bigotry and prejudice of any kind, you got to know that that's just not that uncommon in Scripture. We saw it with Jonah or mentioned it with him. It was true in Jesus' day. When Jesus is finally on the scene, you know that there is this big rift between Jew and Samaritan. Jews, they're pure-blooded. They trace their heritage back. The Samaritans, they're like half-breeds. And the Jews really look down on them. Jew and Gentile. I mean, to the Jewish mind, Jews were God's chosen people. And they, even though they had all of this teaching from the Old Testament that suggested very clearly that Gentiles were a part of God's plan and program, whenever they read that, somehow they just didn't get it. They looked past it. I think we're sometimes guilty of that, some selective reading. But in any case, there's envy here. And that's, I titled this message, Envy, only because it actually ends up, once you're past verse 1, being most of the rest of what we deal with. Now, they say in verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has the Lord spoken? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. This is a very clear suggestion that the real problem wasn't maybe this marriage, but they just took, or she took, initiative here to say, look, you know, you're taking too much on yourself. God speaks to us too, you know. God speaks through us too, you know. And that was true. And so if in fact envy is what's going on in her, and I believe it is, well, I started thinking about how many places that's a problem in Scripture. Envy, that's what went wrong with Cain and Abel. If you go back to that first, well, opportunity to come and worship. You know the story. Abel, he brings a firstling of the flock. Somehow he gets, and I'm thinking that there was clear instruction. It doesn't say there was, but either he's just a real good guesser, or he had been instructed and he came and he brought a firstling of the flock, acknowledging, okay, you're holy, we're sinful, I want fellowship with you, I'm bringing you a substitutionary sacrifice. And of course that sacrifice was not just acceptable, but he was accepted as a result. Cain, he brings the works of his own hands. He brings the fruit of his labors, and God rejects Cain's offering and accepts Abel's sacrifice. Now, the irony is we see when Cain gets so upset, God confronts him on it. And he says, listen, if you do right, you'll be accepted also. But because of his envy and unchecked envy, it becomes hatred. And hatred, well, that's the seed of murder. And because of that unchecked envy, instead of going out and negotiating a lamb and bringing an acceptable sacrifice, he goes out and he kills his brother. He kills his brother. I got a definition out of Webster's, and I was able to get a hold of an old Webster's. I highly recommend them, by the way. This one actually is a first edition. It's a copy of a first edition, because I think a first edition would probably be worth something and falling apart at the same time, and I wasn't interested in paying a lot or having something falling apart. But anyway, listen, envy, pain or uneasiness, mortification, a discontent excited by the sight of another's superiority or success, accompanied with some degree of hatred or malignity, and often or usually with the desire or an effort to depreciate the person and with pleasure in seeing him depressed. Man, that definitely describes Cain. And I think it describes Miriam, that she was genuinely envious of Moses' position. Now, it's interesting to note that Satan himself, and we ordinarily think in terms of, well, when Satan fell, it was about pride, because he says, I will exalt myself and I'll... Well, let me read it to you. It's in Isaiah. You can go there or not go there. Well, maybe you should go there, because... hey, why not? You know, Isaiah 14, you'll know where it is. And it's in, well, Isaiah 14, starting at verse 12. He asked the question, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. On the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, I've always read that and understood it in light of his pride, and I still see that. But I also see now that it was envy of God's position. Here we have a created being trying to compete with the Creator for the throne. And he's saying, I will, and I will, and I will. Of course, our Lord teaches us to pray, not my will be done. It isn't about I will, it's your will be done. And that certainly wouldn't have been Satan on the throne. And so he says, I'll be like the Most High. Interesting, the very thing he tells Eve as he tempts her, you'll be like the Most High. And then what does it say? Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness, who destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Well, there's more. And you can, at your leisure, make a mental note or jot it down. Ezekiel 28. It's easy to remember because Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28... that's the other passage that deals with the fall of Satan. And you get some further insight into his work in the garden and that he actually was a worship leader and some of that kind of stuff. But that place of privilege, that place of responsibility, that high calling, it's a dangerous place to be. And I'm kind of intrigued by the fact that Miriam and Aaron, man, they were in places where they were held in such high regard. And they weren't satisfied with that. No, they wanted to be in Moses' place. They wanted to at least be equal with Moses. In order to do that, they had to depreciate him. And they had to exalt themselves. It's the exact opposite of what we learned as we looked at John the Baptist, who said, hey, when people were leaving and going to Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. So they're challenging Moses' position as God's spokesman. And interesting that later, again, when our Lord walked the earth, they did the very same thing. Oh, not Miriam and Aaron. It was the religious leaders, though, those who were in high positions of prestige and prominence. They had power. They had position. And what do? Jesus comes working radically, wonderfully, healing on the Sabbath and cleansing the temple and doing all these things. And they come and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? It's a challenge to what he was doing and the authority to do it. It's the same thing. So I'm thinking if we see it in Numbers and we see it in the Gospels and, well, you're going to read about it in the epistles, this is probably a common problem, something that we want to check ourselves tonight with. Because I think envy, it's probably fairly universal sin. And it appears that God, as we've seen in other sins, is much more, well, much more serious about this than we might think, you know. Think, well, envy, everybody, you know, kind of wishes. No, envy's particularly disturbing because if you're really an envious person, you wouldn't be satisfied even to have what someone else has. You wouldn't be satisfied unless they lost theirs, you know. It's not enough to get even or equal. No, you got to be exalted or above. And that's the heart of envy. And that's what's going on here, I believe. Well, anyway, we saw last time that when they murmured and grumbled and did that stuff, the Lord heard it. And the last thing there in verse 2 is similar. It says, and the Lord heard it. Just reminds us, the Lord's listening. He's paying attention. Well, anyway, verse 3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Moses, like Jesus, was meek and humble. Moses says he was the humblest man that walked the earth, the meekest man that walked the earth at this time. It's like when it says Solomon was the wisest man that lived in his day. And critics have latched onto this and suggested this could not be written by Moses. Numbers couldn't be written by Moses. Well, we have all kinds of internal and external evidence that all of the first five books of Moses are, in fact, just that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all written by Moses. But the suggestion is, well, no one who is truly humble would write that they were the most humble person. And I get that. But here's the thing. If all Scripture is inspired by God, and we know it is, God breathed, God could say, you know, Moses would be like writing along and he'd go, really? You know, that's okay to put? Sure, go ahead. People aren't going to buy it, you know. Oh, that doesn't matter, you know. If you're truly humble, you don't care. And so Moses writes it out. And he suggests to us, and I do believe it, you know, I do believe it, and here's why. He offers no defense of himself. He doesn't say, hey, who are you guys to talk to me like that? And if you're in a position of authority and you have to establish your authority, you haven't really understood that God's placed you there. If God hasn't placed you there, there's no way to, you know, prop yourself up and support yourself and secure yourself. But if God's given you a place of authority, it's like if you're the parents, you don't have to always remind the kids that you're the parents. You know what? They know that. And you don't have to tell them because I say so and because I'm in charge. They really know that. And our very attempt to say you have to because says something's missing, something's wrong. No, if you have authority, you can exercise it. But you don't need to be threatened about it. And certainly Moses wasn't. Now, I like what happens here because it reminded me of something. And, you know, so often when we share in communion, and we do that fairly regularly, we're not doing it tonight, but we often quote from parts of Isaiah 53. And I want to read you something out of Isaiah 53. It's in verse 7 because it speaks of our Lord prophetically, written long in advance, you know, long before the event. But it says in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Well, there's more there, but my point is this. Jesus, we know, says at one point, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble of heart, I'm meek, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And he's saying, listen, if you want to have an easy way of it, don't try to exalt yourself. Just humble yourself. And Anyway, what did I just see? That was a movie, Terminal. I don't know if you saw it. I thought it was amazing. But there's a guy in it, and he's like from India, and he's in trouble. And at one point, Tom Hanks, who's the star of the movie, I usually don't promote movies, but I saw it, and I liked it enough. I watched it twice, and there was only one or two things that I wish that they would take out. But you can probably get that little program that bleeps that. But for the most part, very clean movie and very powerful. And anyway, in one scene, he's talking to this guy who's from India who got in some trouble and came, and he's working in the airport, and he says, you know, aren't you afraid they're going to find out and send you back? He goes, I just keep my head down. And I just do my job. You know, he's a janitor. I just keep the floor clean and keep my head down. And nobody really takes any notice. And I was thinking, you know, that's a picture of humility. When I heard it, I recognized it. I was like, yeah, here's a guy who's just humble. He knows the way to stay out of trouble for the most part. Isn't to be walking around with your chest out and your eyes glaring. And it's like, don't give me any trouble, buddy. I'm the boss around here, you know. And well, that's not our Lord. That wasn't Moses. Well, in any case, God not only hears, but he appears and he speaks at this point. And Moses doesn't defend himself. And as you know, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Now, I'm thinking Moses isn't even necessarily that disturbed by all of this. A truly humble person, when they're accused, they're like, well, whatever, you know. It's like, Lord, vindicate me, or, you know, they can think what they want. But it says suddenly, and you get the sense that this is a major, you know, some hearts are going to start pounding. The Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Now, this is a little trial going to happen here. The Lord's prosecutor and judge, Miriam and Aaron, are on trial, and Moses is just sort of, well, he's just kind of looking on. The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Man, I don't know. I try to picture this, and all I can see is, you know, the Wizard of Oz when they get in there. And no, I know it's way more heavy than that, but it's like, you know, and he's behind the curtain. You were there. Too much movies. It's like, it's got to get away from that. But anyway, I'm picturing these guys, you know, shaking. Seriously, you know, thinking this isn't good. This isn't good. And they're, if that's what they're thinking, they're right. Because what God's going to do is he's going to re-sanctify. He said, look, I've set Moses apart. And I've exalted Moses. I've given him his position. I've given him his ministry. I'm speaking to him. I'm speaking through him. And it's sort of like, who are you to challenge this stuff? It reminded me of the book of Job, where God does something very similar to these guys who were supposed to be Job's friends. And it's like one of those, it's probably where that saying, with friends like these, who needs enemies, came from, if you read his story. But anyway, the Lord says to Aaron and Miriam, come on out. And then he stood in the door of the tabernacle and he said, you know, come on. And they went forward and he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, in the way of explaining and confronting them, he shares a couple things, and I just got to at least go down this road for a moment. He says, listen, when I speak ordinarily to and through a prophet, I do it through visions and dreams. And I thought the first place that I saw that in such a profound way, and we've studied it together not all that long ago, was Joseph. He had these dreams, and they were, that's where the Lord would meet with him and speak to him. And of course, he has a dream, and he dreams that he's out in the field, and is they're all binding sheaves, you know, and all of a sudden, all of his brother's sheaves bow down to his, and his brothers understand the dream, and they're not real happy about it, and they're like, oh yeah, so we're going to all bow down to you? I don't think so. And it's not too. That's early on in their encounter, years and years and years later. as he's second in command in all of Egypt, after they've hated him and rejected him and put him in a pit. Many of you know his story. If you don't, you should read it. Last 11 chapters or so of Genesis, powerful. But he's put in a pit. He's sold into slavery. He's falsely accused. He's put into prison. And in the midst of all of this stuff, ultimately exalted a second in command in all of Egypt. And as he's there, his brothers during a time of famine are forced to come down, and they bow down before him, fulfilling this prophecy. Well, see, it's way back here as a teenager. Now, years have gone by, and here he is, and they're bowing down to him. But my point is, it happened just the way God says it happens. He spoke to him in dreams and in visions. By the way, we're talking about doing Revelation on the cruise, but if you're not going to go on the cruise, don't let that stress you out. We've done it three times. You can actually go on the internet, I think, and Revelation should be there. But if not, we have tapes and we'll have CDs available of the whole thing. But Revelation 12, there's this weird imagery. And a later dream that Joseph has is one where the sun and the moon and the stars all bow down to him. And when you get to Revelation chapter 12, that dream unlocks Revelation 12, explains to us what's going on there. And most of the weirdness or the imagery of Revelation that seems so difficult to people, if you just are familiar with the Old Testament, it's like, oh, yeah, I see that. I remember that. It's like, hey, it started here, fulfilled here. So that's what goes on with Joseph. There's another Joseph, though. And we're going to, we'll celebrate our Lord's birth here in a couple weeks. And you probably remember, it's good to recall, that God also spoke to this Joseph in a dream. Now, this is about 1,900 years later. But you know the story. Mary was impregnated supernaturally. The child that she bore was to be the Son of God. And so she was a virgin, bore him. It's the virgin birth. And in the midst of that whole scenario and scene, Joseph, we're told, being a just man, decided, I'm just going to put her away privately. It means he was going to divorce her. And he had a right to do it because he hadn't really bought into the virgin birth thing at that point. You know, he's just like so distressed that this woman that he loves, that was pledged to him, promised to him, that was pure, and now she's pregnant. He just can't really fathom it. So he has a dream. And in the dream, the Lord tells him, hey, don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Take her. And that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the amazing thing. He wakes up and he knows it's the Lord, but it's a dream. And so the Lord speaks to his prophets, and often through his prophets, as a result of dreams and visions and stuff. But he says, not so with Moses. Why? Moses is like the Old Testament, well, the clearest and most wonderful picture of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus. You know, God the Father didn't just speak with Jesus face to face. He was in perfect fellowship with him. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that, it's really face to face, eye to eye. They were in perfect unity and perfect fellowship. So Moses points us forward to those realities. Well, in any case, he says, I speak with him face to face, plainly, not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Now, no one could see the Lord in his entirety and live. And we know Moses' desire was to see more of the Lord. And I so appreciate that about him. Hope that's your desire as well. And he just says, I just want to see you. I want to know you. Well, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? I would be doing us an injustice if I didn't point out that if you're ragging on your boss, you're doing that. You know, but my boss isn't Moses. He's not commissioned by God. If he's in authority over you, he's commissioned by God. And you might mean, think, man, he's the biggest pagan and heathen, and he curses, and he's got the bad pictures and all that stuff. You're telling me I'm supposed to be submissive there? I think so. You know, not unless, if he asks you to do something illegal or immoral, no. But submission to authority, well, it's from the beginning to the end of Scripture. And so he says, you know, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Yeah, it's worth pondering, you know. Why aren't we afraid to speak against people in high places? You know, we're told that Michael the archangel wouldn't rebuke Satan directly. And we're talking an archangel. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Well, I kind of like that, you know. He's still got the word rebuke in, but he's like, hey, he's going to get you, you know. And that's what I see there. And we should learn from that. We want to be careful against speaking against people in high places. Well, the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. This is sort of like one of those, uh-oh, and whew. But it's really an uh-oh and an uh-oh. Because his anger's aroused, and the fact that he leaves the scene doesn't mean trouble's not coming. When the cloud departed above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow, and Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. God, show me something. You must know, leprosy in that day, it was the most loathsome, horrific, horrible disease. I mean, it meant separation from all other people except other lepers. I mean, you would be put out of your own household. Your family would have nothing to do with you. I mean, they'd bring you food and leave it on a rock, but they weren't going to have direct contact with you ever again. Lepers were outcast, and it was just a horrific, painful, not just disabling, but deforming disease. It was the worst thing you could possibly imagine happening, and it was absolutely incurable. And all of a sudden, God gives her leprosy. And you know what God showed me is that we get to see in that picture on the outside what God saw on the inside. And that's why when I saw that this was about envy, because I've been there, I've done this, and I'm thinking, if God on the outside showed, okay, this is how ugly, this is how deforming, this is how disabling, this is how defiling these kinds of sins are. Well, man, we would think, well, Lord, keep me from an envious heart. Keep me, cleanse me of one, and don't let me go that way. Help me to see things as they really are from your perspective. And so in any case, we see in Miriam on the outside what God saw on the inside. And in the midst of this judgment, a couple interesting things happen. I think it's ironic in a way that Aaron has to ask Moses to pray. Aaron's the high priest. He's the one who offers the sacrifices. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader now of the people. Moses is the civil leader of the people. And Aaron's like, pray for us. You know, pray for her. Oh, my Lord, he's talking to Moses in verse 11. Please do not lay this sin on us in which we've done foolishly and in which we've sinned. I don't know if Aaron thought he was next or if he just couldn't bear his sister having this horrific judgment. He says, please don't let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. And so he's pleading with Moses to do something. Now, I like this because you got to know, and they knew leprosy was incurable. And I don't know how in on everything Aaron was, but early on when God was first commissioning Moses, and Moses says, well, what if they don't believe me and all that kind of stuff? He says, what's that in your hand? He says, a staff. He says, throw it down. He throws it down and it becomes a serpent. He says, no, take it by the tail. And he takes it and it becomes a staff again. He says, you do that and they'll believe you. And then he says, oh, and I'll give you another one just in case. He goes, put your hand in your shirt. So he does. He puts his hand in there and he says, pull it out. He pulls it out and it's leprous. And fortunately, he goes, put it back. And he's like, you bet. You know, he puts it back and he pulls it out and it's completely cleansed. What was God showing Moses? And he says, by the way, if they don't believe the first sign, they'll believe this one. But there's nothing, at least in all my reading of Scripture, to suggest that he ever got to use this one. I mean, maybe he did and they didn't record it. And I'm thinking what that ends up being about is Moses knows that God can cure leprosy. I mean, how would he know otherwise? And it's like, now he knows God can, God could. What he doesn't know is, will he? And you know, when we pray for people, that's exactly where we're at. We know what God can do. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know he doesn't always answer in the way we're hoping. We're praying, oh, Lord, heal him, bring him around, raise him up. Maybe his idea is, oh, I'd rather bring him home. I've shared this in the past with you. You guys have thought it through. Jesus prays, Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began. And we're like, Lord, don't take them. Lord, don't take them. And Jesus is saying, but I'd like them to be up here with us. Lord, please, no, please, no. And why? Because, well, we can't bear the thought of them leaving and the loss of them. But we're not really losing them. We know where they are. We know we're going to see them again. So in any case, that's just, you know, my two cents on that. It's one of these things. He knows what God can do because he's seen God do it. And now Aaron's saying, oh man, pray, please, pray for it. Don't let this happen, Moses. Don't let this go on. Moses cried out to the Lord, and I love this. Please heal her, O God, I pray. He just pleads with the Lord. I've done this so many times. Lord, have mercy. I was at the hospital with a family today. Family from our fellowship. Just dearly loved, wonderful people. And the gal's mom is just desperately ill. And I went to pray with the mom, but she just had a surgery and was in intensive care. I couldn't get in. But all the family was there. And we just prayed and we just pled, Lord, have mercy. You know, because what else can we do? What else can we do? Moses does here exactly what our Lord tells us to do. Pray for those who despitefully use you. You know, do good to those who persecute you. Love those. Love your enemies. I mean, that's exactly what's happening. They made themselves his enemies. They were despitefully using him. And yet he just looks at it and he has compassion. And he prays as our Lord would instruct us to do. And it says, Lord, heal her, I pray. Please heal her, O God, I pray. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, she'd be shamed 7 days. That, by the way, it's just saying, listen, if she had done something so disgraceful that, you know, she was physically and, you know, visibly disgraced, she'd be shut out for 7 days. So let her be shut out of the camp 7 days. And after that, she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey on till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So it goes from a family crisis, as I mentioned in the beginning, to a leadership crisis where they're challenging Moses' leadership. And God's authority, really, because he's the one who made Moses the leader. And then it becomes a community crisis, finally, here at the end. And here's what the Lord will kind of gave me, and you can chew on it, and we'll worship together. Miriam, well, she was judged severely for her sin. She was put out of the camp 7 days, no fellowship, 7 days, no worship, not publicly or corporately, 7 days separated. But all of Israel was at a standstill. And it just reminded me that when I sin, when you sin, when we sin, that, yeah, we're impacted immediately. And if we could see on the outside, if God did to us what he did to her, we could see how horrific sin is in his sight. And I think that man, we would be way different if every time we were guilty of some sin, like murmuring or, you know, envy or something, all of a sudden you could see it. You could see how horrible it was. Well, we'd be like, oh my gosh, Lord, please, you know, keep me from that. But not only is Miriam separated, is Miriam stifled for a season, but sin hinders the whole camp. They're all at a standstill. They're right at the edge of where the Lord's taken them. They're still at this point. We're not even at the point where, if you haven't read ahead, where it's really going south. I mean, there's potential here that they're going to be in the promised land within days. And now they got to wait a week. Why? Because of envy, because of pride, because of bigotry, because of jealousy. And so sin hinders our progress. Sin hinders the progress of those around us. Sin messes with our family. Sin messes with our community. And sin among the leaders, listen, the bigger the circle of people looking on, the more people are stumbled and hindered by our sin. So we want to learn from it. We want to deal with it. Lord, we're so grateful that you've given us these stories, and you tell us in the New Testament. They're here for our learning, for our admonition, so we wouldn't follow in the footsteps of those who've, well, been so foolish in the past. And we're grateful for the simplicity and clarity of the story, that we can see exactly what happened. And Lord, we see the wonderful example of Moses and his humility. We see that, Lord, you did exactly what you said you will do. You vindicated him. You exalted him, Lord. He didn't have to fight for his position or threaten or warn. Lord, he was just trusting in you and satisfied with wherever you had him. And I pray you'd make us more like Moses, more like Jesus, truly meek and humble of heart, and Lord, truly forgiving, willing to pray for those who've confronted us or corrected us or challenged us. Lord, we really want to have that forgiving heart, that forgiving spirit. And I pray that you would cleanse us and keep us from sins like envy, like prejudice and bigotry and pride and all of those things, Lord, that just cause it to go south so quickly. And I pray, Lord, finally, and that if there be any or many who really relate to the message but wonder, well, what's the solution? The solution is the cross of Jesus. And though it hasn't been most of what this message is about, know this, that there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no remission of sin apart from a substitutionary sacrifice. Abel got that, and that's why he brought a lamb, and that's why his brother Cain envied and hated him. But listen, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you need to know, while not guilty of all the things that you could be, you're certainly guilty of some of the things the Bible says are sin. And even if you never did any of the things that the Bible forbids, certainly haven't loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, something he commands. And so all that means is, well, envy may not be your problem, or murmuring, as we saw in our last study, you know that you're a guilty sinner. And you need to know we have a forgiving and merciful God, and you can find that forgiveness tonight. But you'd have to say, Jesus, I am guilty, and I believe you paid the penalty. You are that substitutionary sacrifice. You died for my sins. You were buried and you rose again. We sing about it. We contemplate it. It's his cross. It's his sacrifice. It gives us forgiveness and life. And if you've never given your life to the Lord and want to tonight, I ask you, while every head's bowed, every Christian's praying, every eye's closed, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you. And you will be forgiven every sin. You will be born again. Anybody tonight, I realize this message hasn't so much been about that. But in the end, listen, sin separates you from God. And the only road back, the only way back is through the shed blood of Jesus. Anybody at all tonight? Just another moment. Lord, it certainly should appear timely to us as the Christmas season's upon us, and it's a time where all sorts of people are buying all sorts of stuff that they can't afford and things that aren't necessarily even appreciated or needed. And Lord, keep us in that sensitivity to your spirit, that what we're doing this holiday, Lord, would bring glory to you and bring us closer and others around us closer, and keep us from those things that would hinder our progress and the progress of our family and our community. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey.